All right. Well, let's get started. The title, if you will, of today's message is Nothing Compares to Knowing Jesus. And so I'm going to start by praying, and then we're going to get straight into the Word. Father, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you so much that it never returns void, that it always goes forth and completes that which it's set forth to fulfill. And so I pray that you would settle our hearts and minds here this morning, that you would bless and anoint this time that we seek you in your Word. We just ask that you would speak, Lord. We want to know you more. We want to go deeper with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. I was struggling with what to do today. I came up with two sermons, and then when I laid down last night, I thought I'll just go with this one. So see if I made a mistake or not. Simplicity. There's been a lot of newspaper articles and headings in the internet and YouTube videos and social network sites that have all been promoting a bunch of different religious ideologies that complicate the gospel. And the gospel is very simple. It actually is very simple. And human beings love simplicity. That's why we invented the microwave, you know? It was like, move over, dog. It's man's new best friend, you know? And so, not just the microwave, but instruction manuals, right? You know, before I used to get an instruction manual, I'd be like, what? This is way too much to read. I'll just figure it out myself. Yeah, but now they come with pictures, and so it makes it a lot easier. You've got remote controls. They make them now so that they're really easy to navigate. I remember growing up, my dad used to have a remote control that was... It was seriously like this big. You had to hold it up. The numbers were like this big on it. So it's like he was blind as a bat. So he would hold this thing up. He wouldn't need to wear his glasses. He could just do the thing, right? And because it was simple, it made things easy. Directions. MapQuest is going out of business because everybody's just buying navigation systems. Except for me, because I'm broke. But even relationships. You got Facebook, and it's like single, cool. In a relationship, cool. Engaged, cool. Married, cool. It's complicated. You know, nobody likes to be in that category where that's their status, right? We love things to be simple. And yet, there's one area above all else that we just will not. We're unable to accept simplicity, and that's in salvation, in the way in which a man or woman gets saved. See, because we want to do. We want to have a part in it. It can't be that simple. Jesus died on a cross for our sins, rose again on the third day, all we got to do is believe, put our trust in him, and we're saved. Can't be that simple, can it? Can it really be that simple? And yet it's one of the most essential doctrines that all Christian denominations agree upon. Salvation by grace through faith. And so as we get into the text here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul's just going to go straight for the jugular. He's going to go right at them. He's going to remind God's children the dangers of works-based righteousness. And so, verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe." Paul's saying, look, I've got no problem with being repetitive. It's no biggie to me, all right? No big deal. I don't mind being repetitive because I know that it's beneficial for you. I know that it's beneficial for you. God knows that we are a people that are prone to forget. I don't care if you keep planners or you got the gift of administration. From time to time, we're prone to forget. And that's why all throughout the Old Testament you see God with the children of Israel. He's having them set up memorial stones or Ebenezer stones so that they'd always be able to look back and remember God's faithfulness. So that they would never forget that God is faithful. You've got Moses, who was to read the law corporately to everyone. You had in Nehemiah chapter 8, where the whole nation of Israel is to gather together as one congregation to hear the reading of the word. Why? So that they wouldn't forget. So that they wouldn't forget. God is big into reminders. The Bible is full of verses that say, remind, reminding, reminder, remember. It's all over the Bible. Because God knows that we're prone to forget. And there are some things that we just cannot forget. And what Paul's about to remind them of here in Philippians chapter 3 is false teaching. It's false teaching. Why? Because, end of verse 1, because for you it is safe. It's safe. There is such thing as false teaching. It's not like, well, whatever you believe is for you. That's nonsense. There is such thing as safe teaching, sound doctrine. As we read our Bibles, we realize that. False teachers have been around since the beginning of time, you know, and they'll be here until Jesus comes back. That's why you have guys who are like, you know, well, May 21st, 2011, we're all getting raptured. Well, clearly we didn't, you know. We got false prophets all over the place. I heard that wasn't even his first time trying that prediction. He needs to read Matthew 26. Nobody knows the day or the hour. We've got best-selling, well-known authors, pastor teachers who pastor mega churches that come out with books about, well, I just don't know how to answer the question of hell, and so I'm just going to say it doesn't exist, or I'll just say that nobody goes there. He's not being true and faithful to what the Bible says. You've got people who are hitting people with coats in, what? No, not in there, right? You've got crusades, you've got revivals, so-called revivals that aren't even based or have its foundation in the Word of God. It's just a bunch of stuff they're making up, like clucking and barking and all kinds of weird stuff that isn't in the Bible. It's not true. And so the problem is people still flock to it. They still give ear to it. And the most prevalent false teaching of the Apostle Paul's day came from a group that we commonly refer to as the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers, this is a group of people he warns us of in verse 2 by saying, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Three bewares in one verse. Beware of dogs, evil workers, the mutilation. Beware, beware, beware. It's this idea of constantly guarding yourself against legalistic teachings. What really matters is knowing Christ. So don't let anybody or anything just divert you from this truth in the Word. So what is a Judaizer then? Well, Judaizers, they were these stoic, legalistic guys who used to go around putting heavy burdens on people that had just received Jesus. You know, in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, it says that they arose from within the church itself to draw away people with perverse teachings to follow them. And so you've got this group of people who, you know, they were Jews who made superficial professions of Christ, but then they turned back to Judaism, and what they were trying to do is merge the two and bring this works-based righteousness into Christianity, and Paul wasn't having it. It wasn't going down as long as Paul was breathing. They taught the necessity of being circumcised and you know, keeping the law of Moses. Paul what would happen was Paul would go to different areas and he would preach the gospel and people would get saved and he'd raise up a church. And then he'd move on to another area to do the same thing. And as soon as Paul moved on, they moved in. It's like the Harvest Crusade in California. Actually, it's kind of traveling now. There's this crusade where this pastor goes and he preaches the gospel and people come to know Jesus. And right after this, they leave the stadium full of the Spirit. Man, this is great. And there's a bunch of guys outside with this guy leads to hell and you need this. And they just jump on all of these new believers and they try to indoctrinate them with things that are not biblical truth. And the Apostle Paul here is warning them. He's saying, look, these guys, they're just going to move in. They're dogs. They're evil workers. Paul refers to these men in Galatians, which is a whole book that's like dedicated to these kind of people. He refers to them as false brothers, false teachers, those who preach another gospel, those who bewitch you, persuaders, those who wish to make a good impression, those who avoid persecution for the cross's sake. And here in Philippians, he refers to them as dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. Dogs were vicious scavengers. They weren't like they were today, you know, a little poodle that sits on your lap. It wasn't like that. Those days, they were scavengers that went around eating everything. They were disgusting, filthy animals. It's actually what Jews would call Gentiles in those days. And so Paul is calling them the very thing that they call Gentiles, filthy. Their doctrine was filthy. Evil workers. They were working against God, not with him, not for him. They weren't on the same team, though they may have thought they were. They were all about the outward ceremonies and rituals. And the mutilation, this word is a play on words in the original King James. It actually is the concision. He's using it as like a slang word. He's like, they're not the real circumcision. That word means to mutilate. They're just mutilators, he calls them, the false circumcision. Circumcision had always been a part of Jewish religion and custom, and it was a way in which it was a symbol of man's sinfulness and his need for cleansing. It's kind of like the way baptism is for us today, a way in which we are symbolically buried with Christ and risen into new life. In the same way, what God was concerned about was the circumcision of the heart. And these people were taking these burdens and saying, oh, you're Greek, oh, you're African, oh, you're whatever you are, you need to be circumcised. And accept Jesus. And there was this and mentality that is absolutely blasphemous. And so they were treating it as a rite of passage in order for someone to get saved. Paul in Galatians 5:12 says, I wish those who troubled you, these guys, that they would cut themselves off. Okay, circumcision is to cut around, mutilation is to cut off. He's not messing around. He's serious, and it's serious. It's serious business. It's the gospel. And in Paul's day, circumcision had become nothing more than an outward ritual. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is the outward of which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one outwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Adding anything to the finished work of the cross is a slap in the face to the Almighty God. You see, because what you're saying, in essence, is your sacrifice of your son wasn't good enough. I've got to add something to it. Just wasn't good enough. The only mutilation that means anything is the mutilation that took place on the cross. Paul here is drawing the line in the sand. He's saying, look, we are Christians. This is Christianity. Everything else is religion. Everything else is man's desire and struggle to be made right with God. And so he writes in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the true circumcision. True circumcision is an inward spiritual cleansing. We are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit, John 4:24, and rejoice in Jesus because he did what we couldn't. And have no confidence in the flesh. To have no confidence less. Why? Because to have confidence in the flesh is boasting. It's a matter of boasting. It leads to boasting. And why in the world would I want to boast in anything but the cross of Christ, as Paul would say in Galatians 6:14?
Why would I want to boast in anything but the cross of Christ? Who cares what I've accomplished? Seriously, we could go around the room right now and we could just, like, everybody could name the greatest accomplishment they've achieved in their lifetime. And it would be absolutely pathetic in comparison to having a personal relationship with the God that spoke the earth into existence. It's just, who cares? Seriously. Their boasting in their achievements was all a show. Now, because these guys, they didn't care about pleasing God. They didn't care about pleasing God. They cared about what people thought. They cared about looking good. And that's the core evil of man's heart. John MacArthur says, it isn't that man is a sinner that marks out he's evil. It's that he's a sinner but wants everyone to believe he's really righteous. And so he's not just sinful, but he's hypocritical. See, man loves to parade his accomplishments. And look what I've done. Especially men, I would think. Love to parade the accomplishments. Cut the head off the moose and stick it on your wall kind of stuff. You know what I mean? It's like we love to do that stuff. We hang up the diplomas. We put the A-plus paper on the refrigerator. Get a golden star for whatever. For how smart we are and how fast we are and how successful we are. And you might be sitting here this morning thinking, well, Jimmy, you don't have any clue what I've accomplished. You've got no clue. I run businesses. Okay, I've got a PhD. I was the best footballer I knew. You probably didn't know very many people. Okay, there's like, you know, I went to law school. I'm the best husband or wife. I'm the greatest parent. My kid even gave me a little placard for my license plate. You know, whatever it might be. You might be thinking, well, I have some stuff I could boast in, though. And you see, you can take that. You can say, I am the blank, fill it in with whatever you're good at or whatever you want to fill it in with. And right after that, who cares? Who cares? Really? If you do not know Jesus, who cares? Here, Paul is saying that these Judaizers are putting confidence in their accomplishments by which they might be seen as holy and righteous before God. Paul's saying it's not going to happen. There is a theology that people who don't read their Bible have created that says there is this cosmic scale somewhere in heaven. And when I die, I'm going to stand before God and my good things will be, they will outweigh my bad. And so God will let me in. The problem with that is God is not judging you based on your cosmic scale that you made up somewhere in your head. He's going to judge you based on his commandments. And not one person in this room, especially me, measures up to his commandments. See, and that's why we need Jesus. And that's why Paul's so adamant about this. Because he realizes the futility of trying in your own strength. He realizes it's not until you just abandon yourself to Jesus and are imputed with his righteousness that you'll ever see heaven. There's zero, literally zero, we can do to earn God's favor. Except one thing, and Jesus said it in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one in whom he sent. That you believe in the one whom he sent. It's as easy as that. It's simple. Simple. You know, I read a story this week of a girl who was arguing with her pastor. She went up to the front after the sermon and she said, you know, I think getting to heaven, it's this whole matter of faith and works. I think getting to heaven is like, it's like a rowboat. You know, one oar is faith. The other oar is works. And as long as you're using both, you're going to get to where you're trying to go. But if you only use one, you're only going to go in circles. You need works. And the pastor looked at her and said, well, that does make a lot of sense logically. The only problem with that argument is we're not going to heaven on a rowboat, okay? And that's the truth of the matter. We're not going to heaven on a rowboat, all right? It's all about faith in the finished work of Jesus. The only good work that takes a lost
sinner like me to heaven is the finished work of the cross. It's the only work. And Paul knew this, and so he's like, verse 4, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless. Paul's like, what now? All right? You guys are religious heavyweights? How do you stack up to that? And he wasn't saying it in a boasting way. It's like sitting at a table with Bill Gates and just sitting there like, I'm such a good businessman, Bill. What have you got on me? You know, it's like talking about how great of it. And it's like, it's Bill Gates, really? Seriously? I don't think so. All right, that's what Paul's doing here. He's like, look, here's what you've accomplished, and here's all that I had accomplished in Judaism. Okay? I studied under the Rabbi Gamaliel. He couldn't give me enough books to read. When it came to the law, it was blameless, he said. He had all of these religious requirements and achievements. And Paul's not mentioning it, as I said, to boast. It's just a matter of fact. You know, like fire's hot and water's wet and Jimmy's cool. It's like they're just facts, except for the last one. They're just facts, you know? It was just a fact that Paul was simply more accomplished than them. He was just more accomplished than them in the religious realm. And yet he would say in Galatians 1:14, I advanced in Judaism beyond all of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But guess, just listen. But Paul could care less. He could care less. All the stuff I accomplished, who cares? That's what he's saying. My list is a lot bigger than yours. Who cares? Who cares? It did not get me one step closer to Jesus. You're saying, who cares? What Paul's saying in verses 5 and 6 there is salvation is not by ritual. It's not by rank. It's not by religion. It's not by race or tradition or sincerity or legalistic righteousness. It's not by any of those things. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's about Christ's imputed righteousness to filthy, helpless sinners like me and you. And Paul would say these things were important to me. This list, these things I've mentioned, they were important to me. But, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. It's all about knowing Jesus. Nothing else compares to knowing Jesus. It's such a privilege we have to know Jesus. Jesus would say as he was teaching and preaching to these religious leaders back in Luke chapter 10, after he was done, he turned to his disciples and he said, guys, kings and prophets would give anything to know what you know. We have such a privilege in the fact that we have been grafted in as a child of God, that we are heirs to salvation. It's such a privilege. Paul had this dramatic change takes place in his life, and now everything that was in his gain column had been shifted to the loss column. Everything. And Paul says in verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. Everything is loss. Not even like it was cool. It's loss in comparison to the excellence of knowing Christ. That word for knowing is gnosko. It's an experiential or experimental knowledge. That's gained by spending time. It's gained by personal interaction and personal involvement. It's far more than having an intellectual knowledge of God. I know who he is. I went to Sunday school as a kid. It's more than that. It's relationship. This is this huge gulf between knowing God experientially and knowing God theoretically. Before I became a Christian, I was sitting in a mall, and you know, I had always said if I could just get a car and a job and a girlfriend, boom, I'm set. That's it. Making money, driving around, got a girl, cool, I'm good. And I was miserable, and I had all three. And I was sitting at a mall one day, and I used to sell cell phones, and during the day sometimes it was just so dead. And there was this lady with big red hair, and she just loved life, she loved Jesus. And she was always talking to my coworkers about Jesus, man. Jesus saves. Jesus is great. You could have a relationship with Jesus. And I'm thinking, a relationship? I mean, I was baptized in the Catholic Church. I went to some church when I was a kid, you know, until I was like 10. And my parents decided to stop going. And I'm thinking, oh, but I never heard anything like that. I knew all the rituals and the sit up and stand up and do this and do. I knew of all this stuff. But a relationship with Jesus? And it's personal? And for months, I sat on this bench, and I just asked this lady questions. And she began to just unfold the mysteries of God, that God would send his only begotten Son to die on the cross for my sins and raise again from the dead so that I could be justified. And it didn't end there. Didn't stop there. He wanted to know me and me to know him personally. Commenting on the believer's knowledge of Christ, F.B. Meyers wrote, "We may know him personally, intimately, face to face. Christ does not live back in the centuries, nor amid the clouds of heaven. He is near us, with us, compassing our path in our lying down and acquainted with all of our ways. But we cannot know him in this mortal life except through the illumination and teaching of the Holy Spirit. And we must surely know Christ, not as a stranger who turns in to visit for the night, or as an exalted king of men. There must be an inner knowledge as of those whom he counts his own familiar friends, whom he trusts with his secrets, who ate with him of his own bread. To know Christ in the storm of battle, to know him in the valley of the shadow, to know him when the solar light irradiates our faces, or when they are darkened with disappointment and sorrow, to know the sweetness of his dealing with the bruised reeds and the smoking flax, to know the tenderness of his sympathy and his strength, the strength of his right hand. All of this involves many varieties of experience on our part, but each of them, like the facets of a diamond, will reflect the prismatic beauty of his glory from a new angle." Knowing Christ, knowing him through the storms, knowing him through the good times and the bad, knowing him. All things that were gained are lost. More than that, everything is loss in comparison to knowing him. And he says there at the end of verse 8, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ." All things, everything else is rubbish. You see how it's like progression. He just keeps on just stuffing those works lower and lower. And he says everything is rubbish in comparison to knowing Jesus. Everything. And the word rubbish there is a fun word. In the Greek, it's scubula. It's fun to say. Go ahead, try it. I know you want to. I'm kidding. Scubula. And it means waste or trash or garbage or quite literally dung. That's what it means. Poop. I can say that from here because it says it here. That's what it means. That's the way he viewed his righteousness. All of those things I did that I thought were getting me closer to God, all those things that I thought made me right, and everybody thought I was such a good godly man. It's poop. Dirt. Trash. Garbage. In comparison to knowing Jesus. Don't even compare.
It's not even on the same wavelength. So the next time, you know, you're walking down the street and a bird poops on you, just look at it and don't get mad. Just think, that's my righteousness. That is my righteousness. Next time you're walking up to church and you see Vicky, you know, the dog next door, Vicky, the guy's always, you know, he always poops on our patio here like 2 or 3 times a week. Next time you're doing it, don't walk by it, pick it up. Somebody's got to do it. But think to yourself, just rejoice in the fact that that was my righteousness. That was my righteousness until I met Jesus. That was my righteousness. Paul uses the strongest available language to express his disgust with religious credits in which he sought to impress God with. Not only speaking of past accomplishments, but present and future. He says in verse 7, I have counted perfect tense. Verse 8, I count present tense. Everything pales in comparison to knowing Jesus. In verse 9, Paul would go on to say, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul had spent his entire life trying to obtain righteousness, trying to obtain through self-effort and external morality and rituals and moral works. And they all became just this unbearable burden to him. Guys, there is a righteousness that is to be had. And his name is Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 said that he made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's one of the most glorious verses in all of the Bible. That our sin was transferred to Christ so that we could be seen as perfect before God. And the whole thing, gaining Christ, knowing Christ. Verse 10, that I might know him. You're thinking, what? Paul? That you might know him, Paul? What are you talking about? He appeared to you 30 years ago on the road to Damascus. He appeared with you on the deck of the ship with the shipwreck thing. He appeared to you in the dungeon in Jerusalem to encourage you. He appeared to you many times. You had this ongoing relationship with him, Paul. What are you talking about? You did miracles, and there were signs and wonders. You healed people. Dead people were raised from the dead. I mean, what are you talking about, to know him, that I might know him? Paul is saying all of this stuff, yeah, but that I might know him. The idea here is that it's in the present tense, that he's not resting on his old laurels, that I might know him today, present tense, today, that I might know him today. And so often as Christians, we live in the good old days, you know what I mean? It's like, we've got, you know, whether you have grandkids now or whether you're 21 years old and you can remember a missions trip you went on back in the day. When I was in high school, I went on this missions trip, man. It was so cool. Man, I remember when I used to go street witnessing. Woo, that was a fun time. I used to take an hour out of my day on Saturday mornings to feed the poor. I used to attend prayer meetings. I used to disciple people. I remember those days. Oh, it was good. Are we living in the past? Or is our relationship with Jesus fresh? Is it today? See, because that's Paul's heart in this passage. He said, forget all the other. I just want to know Jesus. That's it. I just want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to know Jesus. What's happening today in your life, in my life with the Lord? Paul's saying here that I may know him and that I may continue to know him. He's not satisfied with experiences he once had 1, 5, 10, 15, 30 years ago. He's not content with that. He wants to experience God daily, as we should. And the funny thing is this is the book of Philippians, okay? He was in a Roman prison. He was awaiting trial to be beheaded. And all he wants to do is know Jesus. All he wants to do is know Jesus. We need a May 22nd, 2011 relationship with Jesus. And look, guys, I know we're saved by grace through faith. It's not about works. I would just totally contradict everything I just told you. I'm not telling you need to work your way into right. That's not what I'm saying here. What I'm saying is we need fresh relationships with the Lord. We need to cultivate that relationship we have with the Lord. You know, we have the privilege of access to him. He's made a way. We have the privilege of growing in the grace and knowledge of Him. Personal, intimate, loving relationship. And I'll close with this. Explore Him. This is something the Lord has been speaking to me about over the last few months. Just to explore Jesus. If all you know of God is that you said a prayer once and, you know, you said, God save me, and now I come to church on Sunday mornings, you're missing the point. Honestly, guys, you're missing the point. That's great. He saved you. That's great. You go to church and it's great. We're here. We're all together. And I don't say this to even convict you. I say this to say, man, God wants your life. He wants you to experience His presence on a daily basis because He knows it's the only thing that satisfies. And even as Christians, we do that sometimes. We try to satisfy with other things. You know, it's like a rock climber who's about to climb a mountain. You know, you get saved, it's cool, and there I am. But yet you're still at base camp. You haven't even begun to just explore the what Ephesians calls the manifold grace of God. You ever made those little paper fans when you were little? You look at the many-fold. That's the idea here. The many-fold grace of God. Explore it. Get to know Him. Because you have the ability to. You have the privilege to. The more you know Him, the more you love Him. The riches of His love and His grace and His forgiveness are inexhaustible. So who cares about what we've done or what we used to do? It's nothing compared to the treasures of knowing Christ. And so let's rejoice in that this morning. Father, thank You so much for Your word.